Go for it.
No, it makes up for it.
Oh, it makes up for it. Yeah. It all evens out in the end, right? Well, let's get started. We are still in the story of South Judah. And we saw last week that Judah had 20 rulers in all, 19 kings and one queen. It would be really nice if the one queen had been a really godly woman who led them back, but she was just the opposite. All total, South Judah had four rulers that were godly, five that were somewhere in between, kind of hot, neither hot nor cold, right? And 11 that were evil. And I'm defining evil as those who did not draw the kings that did not bring their people closer to God. They not only allowed idol worship, but participated in idol worship and encouraged their subjects to follow them in that. So South Judah has a better record than North Israel. North Israel didn't have a godly king in the bunch, but South Judah was still lacking, very, very much wanting in people who would lead them back to God. We talked a little bit last week about a couple of the prophets and their message, and here's Isaiah. Both these prophets, by the way, had words of promise and words of hope. We'll look at some of those here in a little bit. But for the most part, their message was, this is not good. Isaiah prophesied of the captivity of being carried away and a remnant, but they also prophesied about a remnant returning, and that there would be a remnant, there would be God's people. Jeremiah, his message was mostly God says surrender, you know, and it not to make light of their situation, but I remember, you know, if your parents were like mine, when I finally had misbehaved long enough to deserve a correction, which in my day was a spanking, the question wasn't if you're going to get it, but when you're going to get it. And the more you fought against it, the worse it got. Well, that's basically Jeremiah's word, or God's word to the Israelites through Jeremiah. The Babylonians are coming. You are going to go into captivity. This is your punishment. And if you will submit to it, it'll be a lot easier on you than if you fight against it. But either way, you are going to go into captivity. You are going to be punished for your rebellion. And that's really the major message for the prophets, was a call back to God. And so we have an example from Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, which is a problem that still exists in the Lord's church today. And hopefully it's not widespread, but there are those who go through the motions. There are those who seem to feel like that their religion is just a number of check boxes, and that we check those off, then we should be good with God. And unfortunately, that was I think that's a fair assessment of much of the Old Testament religion. In fact, it's hard. I have to remind myself that the Old Testament religion wasn't a bunch of check boxes to be checked off. It was saved by grace through faith, just like New Testament. That's what Paul writes to the church in Rome. So they had a problem with that, and that problem still exists. Human nature is still human nature. Jeremiah has an example from chapter 7, verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So they felt like because they had the right temple, the right priesthood, the right scriptures, the right law of Moses, all the right stuff, that God, that they were Teflon, they couldn't be touched. God would not allow anything to happen to his temple and his city and his priesthood and his, of course, the North Israel group, they deserve what they get because everything they had was counterfeit, but we're the real deal, we're the legitimate, and so therefore we're safe. That was kind of their thoughts, and Jeremiah spoke against that by the inspiration of God, and unfortunately it didn't seem to really settle in. So really quickly, South Judah came into being around 930 BC, and when the 12 tribes split into two groups. 325 years later, around 605 BC, Babylon surrounds Jerusalem, deports many of the prominent citizens. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. 7 years after that, 598, Babylon invades again and deports more slaves. And then in 586, South Judah falls completely. And most of its citizens are exiled to Babylon. All right. Any thoughts on that before we move on? Well, I mentioned a couple of positive things that came about. Through the prophet Isaiah, well, let's just go ahead and turn here. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promises to send a messenger, a servant, who will once again deliver his people from slavery and bondage. That's Isaiah 52 through 53, the suffering servant. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. There are, depending on who you ask, some minor fulfillments of that. Some suggest that King Cyrus of Persia is one of those. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, there's some good evidence for that. But anyway, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy, and here is this. Here's the good news in Isaiah, the gospel, Isaiah 52, beginning of verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely, God speaking through Isaiah. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, this suffering servant, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is some of the gospel in the Old Testament. This passage is quoted more often than any other in the New Testament. This passage is more quoted more often than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Acts 2, Acts 3, Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, and chapter 53, John 12. That can't be right. John 12, Romans 10, John 1, 1 John 1. So, and I just quit writing references because I ran out of space. So there's just tons of references. And this is often called the gospel of the Old Testament. This is the good news of the Old Testament, which is great if you're Isaiah and you're the sermon that God's given you is one of gloom and doom, it's really nice to have a bright spot in there somewhere. If you're the recipients of the sermon, it's really nice to hear some good news here. And so this is the promise that was made as South Judah comes to an end. Jeremiah also had some good news in his message as well. The classic is Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord. When I will make a new covenant, the only time in the Old Testament where new covenant shows up. Well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Now, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This passage is the longest sequence of Old Testament verses quoted in the New Testament, Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. And is often quoted in part in the New Testament. And I've got tons of references. I just quit writing because I ran out of space. So, thoughts on South Judah, on comments before we move on to the exile and return? I'm sorry?
The best kings for South Judah?
Yeah, Hezekiah, yeah. And we had two of them that we mentioned here last week. We have Hezekiah, who reigned in 715, and we have Josiah around 640. And those were some godly kings who led the people back. And all of the kings in South Judah were compared to David. David was the ultimate king, the ultimate example. And that's why he's brought up in discussions about Jesus, and because he was considered the ultimate king, and Moses was the ultimate deliverer. And so when you think about a king, you measure your king against David. When you think about deliverer, you measure him against Moses. And so that's where that discussion comes up with with Jesus. All right. Yes, sir.
As we get into this next phase, I keep going back to Isaiah 5, the song of the fruitful vineyard, or the unfruitful vineyard.
Isaiah 5, the unfruitful vineyard?
Right, where there's a description of, hey, I laid out on a fruitful hill, and I built a tower.
Right. Right.
And it didn't happen. And here's what my plan now is. Wouldn't you do the whole tone of that song? Wouldn't you do the same thing?
Right. This is logical. This is sensible. We had a plan. It didn't work out. We're gonna go back and we're going to start over again. We're going to try to do it differently this time and make it right.
Yeah. And so to me, that sets the
right
template for this.
Right.
But I have the comfortable logic of sitting in air conditioning.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. But yeah. Okay. Yeah. So with the benefit of 2020 hindsight, we look at those who struggled through this and go, hey, just sit back and relax. It'll all work out, right? Yes. God had a great plan, and that's one of the things that it's good for us to remember in the 21st century, in the modern church, when things don't go the way we want them to, whether it's things in culture or things in our society or even things in our own church family, when things don't go the way we want to, it's probably good to be reminded that God's still in charge even when things seem to be a little crazy.
And to that extent, I think that's one of the reasons we look for fruits of the Spirit.
Right.
Even today in our churches, are we moving forward? Are we successfully teaching? Are we baptized? Are we having, I know it's hard to define, but are we seeing spiritual growth?
Yeah. The most important things to measure are the ones that are most difficult to quantify. I mean, you can measure a head count, the little sign out there on the foyer. Okay, you started this, Devin. But I challenge you to find me a New Testament scripture where any of the inspired authors wrote to any of the churches of the New Testament and said, I need your numbers. Or you need to get your numbers up. So sometimes I fear that we might sometimes major in the minors. But yeah, are we growing spiritually? Are we drawing closer to the Lord? Are we loving one another? Are we loving our enemy? Are we fulfilling the Great Commission? Are we speaking of the good that God's doing in our lives? Are we, and that's what he means, confessing Jesus' name. It's a whole lot more than saying you believe Jesus is your Lord and Savior at baptism. There's nothing wrong with confessing him at your baptism, but it's a lifetime of confession. But the challenge is those most important things are the hardest ones to quantify. How do you measure that? So yeah, the beauty of the setup here with the prophets is that things aren't going the way God intended, and so he's going to make a change. And honestly, when you think about what they went through, it was an extraordinarily difficult time. I mean, it was an extraordinarily painful transition. It wasn't like you fill a U-Haul truck and you move from one place to another and then we unload the U-Haul and we're done. It was an uprooting. If you ever work with plants and the plant gets, what was it called, root bound? Is that what it's called? Okay, root bound, where it's in something too small and just the roots just kind of growing themselves. What's the fix for that? Just go in there and you just break up the roots, and it's violent. I mean, to the plant it would be. I mean, I don't hear them scream or anything, but it seems violent. Well, that's what God's doing here with his people. He's just, they've gone root bound, and he's just kind of ripping them apart and putting them in better soil so they can grow and expand. And that's the promise to bless the whole world through Abraham. All right, good. Anything else? That's exactly what I mean. What was God intended? God didn't want a split nation. He didn't want two kings. He didn't want two different religions. He didn't want two different temples. He didn't want that Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 to have to ask Jesus, where do I find God? Mount Gerizim, where my people say he is, or the temple mount in Jerusalem where your people say he is? He didn't want any of that. That wasn't his design.
Ended up certainly not what they were intending from the very beginning, so it wasn't going as they intended.
So maybe the message there is be careful what you ask for, because God may say yes. Yeah, they asked for a king, and God says, we'll give you one, but you won't like it. We want to be like everybody else, which was an insult to God.
And even the best king is a little bit like saying, the best corned beef on toast I ever had.
or liver and onions.
Okay.
No offense to those of you who like liver and onions, but yeah. If David's the best they had, and David's a man after God's own heart, I don't take anything away from David, my namesake, or I'm name anyway. But like one person said, is there any of the Ten Commandments he didn't break? There were times when it was really hard to be under David's rule. Great, good stuff. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day and for this moment, this time to come together as fellow believers to spend time in your word. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit, who inspired these writers to record the history, our history, so that we might read it, understand it, learn from it. We're grateful for your love for your people throughout the ages, to give them kings, to give them prophets, to give them your message, to call them back to faithfulness, to give them a message of hope in the midst of judgment. We're grateful for the privilege to come together and the freedom to come together and spend time in your word. We're grateful for the great comforts we have, has already been mentioned, in an air-conditioned building and the comfortable seats. And what a great blessing you give to us in countless different ways. Father, we're mindful of our church family and those who are struggling. We're mindful of our extended families and those who are undergoing diagnosis, those who are undergoing treatments, and those who are seeking to recover their health. And we are grateful to know that you're the lead physician in each case, and that you are in charge, and we pray that you would bring healing to our loved ones, knowing that you have the power to do whatever you choose. We ask for healing, knowing that you can do that, and trusting that you can, if that is what's best for them, and that's what's best for the kingdom as a whole. But as Jesus prayed, we ask that in not only their lives, but even more so in our own, that your will be done, and give us the courage to accept whatever your will may be, and to be faithful children of yours. Father, we give you permission to use us in whatever way you see fit. And when we've fulfilled our purpose here on earth, we ask you to bring us home to be with you forever. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's look at the exile and the return. In the exile, let's go to, well, first of all, the way it's set up. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon lays siege to Jerusalem January 15th, 588 B.C., The siege lasts about 2.5 years, ends August 14th, 586 B.C., and he surrounds the city. Nothing can go in, nothing can go out. Kind of like what Russia is trying to do with certain parts of Ukraine right now. So this brings untold misery to the residents of the city. They are cut off from their fields, they're cut off from their flocks and herds, and so they resort to everything they can to survive, and including cannibalism. The siege ends when King Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem, takes most of the city's survivors into exile, 2 Kings chapter 25. When he does finally break the walls down, when he does take over the city, he burns down the bronze, he goes to the temple and it's burned down. The bronze pillars, the movable stands, the laver for washing, the utensils used in the temple, and all the other bronze, silver, and gold items are carried off. Everything they could haul off, they did. What they couldn't, they burned. They burned down every important building in Jerusalem, including the palace, the royal palace, and all the houses. And so this was a tough transition. We talked about, you know, breaking up the roots. This was a harsh, life-changing, sometimes life-ending, very, very bitter uprooting that God did of his people. So let's go to Daniel chapter 1. It won't be on the screen, and it's a long reading. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and we'll look at Daniel and some of his friends. Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his gods in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he named Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king who is assigned to your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance to that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the year of King Cyrus. All right. So Daniel and his friends, they're part of Israel's, Jerusalem's first deportation in 605 BC. And their experience kind of highlights, we don't get to read about all the exiles. What we do get is kind of an overview. We can learn from their experience and extrapolate from that what experience most of the exiles went through. First of all, they're chosen for deportation because the Babylonians believe they can benefit their captors. "We're going to keep you alive. We're going to take you with us because we think you have something to help us with. Otherwise, you're either going to be left here to keep the wild animals from taking over the city, or we're going to do away with you, one of the two. But we find some value in you." If you look in verse 4, they're men without physical defect. They're handsome. They're showing aptitude for every kind of learning. They're well-informed and quick to understand. And because of that, they're deemed qualified to serve in the king's palace. The problem is they're immediately thrown into Babylonians' culture. I think I may be a little high. Yeah. They're immediately thrown into Babylonians' foreign culture. They're taught to speak the Babylonian language. They're schooled in Babylonian literature. They're assigned daily rations of Babylonian food and wine, and they're given Babylonian names. What are they going to learn in Babylonian literature? If you had a foreigner come to America and start reading American literature, what are they going to learn? Hopefully how great a country it is. They're going to learn some history. And that history is going to involve some politics. Okay? What else are they going to learn? So while we have a free press that allows both positive and negative, they would have a very positive spin on Babylonia and the Babylonian people. And
yeah, some people burn books. They would have burned authors if they wrote something.
Yeah.
Sorry. All right. That's how every government in the history of the world works in the modern day.
So they would have a very, very pro, they'd be indoctrinated with pro material, material that was very positive about Babylonia and the people and the subject.
There were Jews that didn't
come back. Quite a few Jews didn't come back. The only remnant came back. So what they would learning their literature, learning their language, learning their custom, eating their foods, was a form of assimilation. They became part of the Babylonian culture. Well, what else are they going to learn? Culture. What's important? What do you value? What does a good Babylonian look like? What do we have? What wisdom do we have in our Babylonian history? What wisdom? America's the same way. What wonderful people do we have in our history that brought wisdom to us, that moved us further down the chain of knowledge, that moved us down the chain of technology? What great people we have in our history? Some patriots in our history. They would learn all that. What else would they learn?
Religion.
There we go. Yeah, they're gods. They're going to learn about what the wonderful Babylonian gods, spelled with the small g, Lord G God, why do we blessed to have the wonderful Babylonian gods that we have? And you got to figure, at this moment in history, they're one of the world's superpowers. And if that's your measure of your God, which it is in that world, then they had some pretty good gods. Would you? I'm not asking you to agree to idolatry, but can you appreciate that mindset? All right, so they're being assimilated into Babylonian culture. They're being taught how to be good Babylonians. Because after all, if they're going to be in leadership positions, we need them to speak right, we need them to act right, we need them to understand why we do the things we do, how we do the things, what we believe. And so they're immediately indoctrinated in this. And so that puts the exiles in a dilemma. They're immediately brought into the culture, they're immediately assimilated into the culture, immersed in the culture, and what is the dilemma that faces these exiles because of that? Or is there, maybe I'm making something up. I say there's a dilemma. You're welcome to tell me I'm wrong. I'm sorry? It's hard to keep the law of Moses. I don't have temple to go to anymore. I don't have the priesthood to listen to anymore. I don't have the religious leaders aren't praying to Yahweh. They're praying to their small g gods. Self-inflicted punishment. There's suffering. There's challenges that go there. Can't get kosher anything. It's not kosher from the minute they touch it to pick it out of the field. Much less they don't use kosher cooking utensils. They don't use kosher cooking methods. They're not cooked by kosher. There's nothing kosher. So here's the challenge that faces these exiles immediately upon landing here. How much can they participate in the Babylonian culture and still keep their identity as God's people? Should they eat the Babylonians' food that's unclean? Should they worship the Babylonian gods? Should they accept the Babylonian gods that they read about in Babylonian literature? So what did these four guys do about that? How did they approach that? Look at verse 11. Is there anything significant about the food choice they made? And I'm thinking specifically in terms of kosher and idolatry. Was there a comment over here?
No meat.
Okay. And what would be the significance of no meat?
Well,
You're right. And that's important. That, yeah, if you're going to eat meat, it's been sacrificed to an idol. You can expect that meat's going to be sacrificed to an idol. How much preparation is there in cooking meat? A lot. Take the animal, kill it, skin it, butcher it, put it in a pot, boil it. How much preparation is there for vegetables? You have an unkosher hand picking it, but that's the least contaminated, if you'll allow me that language, the most uncontaminated food you can get. Here. And water's the same way. Just as much as you can rest assured that meat has been sacrificed to an idol, offered as a sacrifice to an idol, a thanks offering, you can guarantee that wine has been done the same thing. So we're going to get water. Because water, the odds are not good that water is going to be offered as an offering to God, to one of the gods, like wine would be. So their choice of food is saying, we have to eat. We've got to eat, but what can we pick that is as close to what holds us as holy, as clean? How can we get as close to clean and holy as we can get in an unholy and unclean place? Now, I don't know about you. You can tell by looking at me that I'm not a vegan. I think God gave me canines for a reason. I'm not going to argue with anybody. If you want to be a vegan, that's fine. You do your own thing. But if you've got a group of people and you want to bulk them up, you want to give them some meat on their bones. And we live in a culture where that's kind of a foreign thought, because we, meaning I, struggle with eating too much. That's not the problem in the biblical times. The problem is eating enough. If you want to bulk somebody up, do you give them food from the king's table, rich food, lots of protein, good wine, or do you give them vegetables and water? So where's God in this? God's the one who let them be taken captive by a thoroughly pagan nation. God's the one that let the thoroughly pagan leaders take them home to that pagan nation. God's the one that's allowing them to be indoctrinated into that pagan culture. So God's clearly abandoned them, right?
I think he's testing.
Testing? Difference between testing and temptation? I heard a no over here.
He's teaching?
I believe God had to work in a miraculous fashion for them to look better than the ones who ate the high quality food and the high calorie food. For them to look better, God had to work in that miraculously. I think God honored. Here's where we're going with the food. As for food that requires no preparation, a drink that hadn't been offered to Babylonian idols. And God blesses their faithfulness. And that's where I think we're talking about right here. They've strategically said, give us some stuff that's going to be least defiled. I don't think they would use that language with their Babylonian captors, but that's what their thinking is. And is... Now you tell me, and I don't know if there's a right answer at or not. Verse 14, the guard who's in charge, the chief official who's appointed over them, it's his job to make sure that they look good, right? And what does he say would be the penalty if they didn't? His head. So he's invested. The guy who's in charge of managing them is invested in them doing well. I'm going to suggest to you that God was working in that guy's heart. Kind of goes into Stuart's comment in class this morning, saying that God works, tries to work in the hearts of everybody to the degree they'll let him. I think, how are you going to get a Babylonian, a foreigner who has zero, less than zero, if you can do that, less than zero interest in your purity rules for your God. Because after all, your God's a wimp. If he wasn't a wimp, you wouldn't be here under my rule. So why would I care about you and why would I care about your God? Well, you take a guy who has zero interest in helping these pagans, in his mind pagan, these Jews maintain their religious rites, when if they fail for any reason, it's his head. You weigh the pros and cons on that one, and I don't know about you, but I'm coming up really easy. You're going to eat the king's food. I think God probably worked in his heart to move him to allow them to do this, to give glory to God. Now, and you, comments on that, anybody? I mean, you're welcome to challenge that, and it's not the hill I want to die on, but I think... Okay, all right. So maybe they got the four guys' trays from the king's table, and the chief jailer who's in charge of them got to eat that all while they had the vegetables and the boy. You, that my friends comes from a true horse trader right there. God bless that.
Verse 9 does say that God gave Daniel favor and compassion.
Yeah.
In the sight of the
Yeah.
And it's very reminiscent of Joseph.
Yes.
Where
with Pharaoh.
Joseph went, he had favor because God was with him.
Or?
Verse 9, by the way, was the reference Carolyn gave.
Am I the only one seeing this? To Wednesday night, to our friend Paul in prison, who has every reason to not.
Right. Paul in his letter to the church in Philippi saying, hey, I've got a rotten deal.
And then the way the jailers looked favorably on him, and he was able to, it looks like, influence their lives.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing how God works within people who have no interest in serving the one true God? That's what comes with omniscience. Managing your creation in a way that even those who don't want to serve you. Serve the ultimate purpose. And what's interesting is God's blessing what is a thoroughly pagan nation. He raised up Assyria. He raised up Babylon. He raised up Egypt. He raised these nations up. And I don't know how you would get a more pagan nation than Babylon. I mean, there's nothing about Babylon that seeks to honor the one true God. Now, we're going to find where God brings some glory to himself in Babylon later on, but there's nothing in Babylon that said, let's honor Israel's God. And yet he blesses the nation, this pagan nation, through his people, because this is his way of accomplishing his will. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. In verse 17, God gives Daniel and his friends knowledge and understanding, and Daniel receives the ability to understand visions and dreams. In verse 19, when the training is complete, no one is found equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and so they enter the king's service. We talk about a shoe-in. We're going to make these guys better than anybody else. Thoughts so far? Any comments that we haven't? All right, let's talk about the three friends. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3. Beginning of verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. That's the NIV's transliteration. And set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So The satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and other kinds and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You've issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you set up." Wow. Oof. All right. Same question we had before. How much can God's people participate in a foreign culture and still retain their identity? How far can these three guys go and still be right with God and still be God's people? Now, there's something in the Ten Commandments about worshiping idols, right? Talking about other gods, not having any other gods before him. And so they've got a very clear mandate as to what they can and cannot do when it comes to worshiping anything or anyone other than the one true God. And notice just how determined these three believers are to avoid doing anything God has forbidden and to avoid compromising their belief. Verse 17 and 18. Pardon me. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace," some translations say burning, fiery furnace, "the God we serve is able to save, to deliver us from it. And he will rescue or deliver us from your hand, O king, but even if he does not." So you're saying God's standards have not been lowered any in the new covenant, that he would expect his modern children to make that same proclamation. I told you a while back, I'm sorry. When they had the Columbine school shooting, Casey Bernhall was reportedly one who was asked by the shooters, "Do you believe in God? If you'll refute your faith, I'll let you live." And she refused to refute her faith. And I remember one of the radio personalities in Dallas was saying, "Oh, she should have. She didn't owe that guy anything. She didn't owe him the truth. She could have said, 'No, I don't believe.' She could have refuted God, and she could have come back and lived another day. And who knows what she might have done? Who knows how many lives she might have touched? Who knows what she might have accomplished in her life?" And this radio personality professed to be a Christian, and I'm not suggesting, because I think he's wrong in this matter, that he's not a Christian, but I think he's wrong in this matter. I think God doesn't give us that freedom, and I think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are giving us the perfect example. Dale Wayne's talk pointed out to us of exactly what we're expected to do anytime we're called on and commanded to compromise our faith, to break faith with God. It's the same thing in the Roman times when you had to carry a sign that you've burned incense to the emperor, which is a form of worship to the emperor. And if you didn't have your little card that says, "I burned incense to the emperor," you're in trouble. And so here they are in a foreign land. They've lost everything that made them who they were. They've lost their home. They had their temple. They had their priesthood. They've been taken to another culture. They've been assimilated in the culture against their will. And now God's putting them to the ultimate test. Are you going to be faithful? Will you stay true, even when there doesn't seem to be much else to lose? And so far their answer is yes. We'll stop there, Lord willing. We'll come back next week, and we'll pick up our story where we left off. Thank you very much.